Isaiah chapter 8, and we'll be reading and studying the first 10 verses of Isaiah chapter 8 as we begin an Advent series through chapters 8 and the first 7 verses of chapter 9. So 8 verse 1 through 9 verse 7. Chapter 9, of course, those closing verses are the most familiar. For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given. But for the context, indeed, the whole of the prophecy, we begin at chapter 8, verse 1. Hear now the word of the Lord. Moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Maher Shalal Hashbaz. And I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. Then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher Shalal Hashbaz. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. The Lord also spoke to me again, saying, inasmuch as these people refused the waters of Shiloah that flow softly, and rejoice in Rezin and in Remaliah's son. Now therefore, behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, strong and mighty, the king of Assyria and all his glory. He will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Be shattered, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces. Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Gird yourselves, but be broken in pieces. Take counsel together, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, but it will not stand. For God is with us. Thus far the reading of God's holy word. Brothers and sisters of our Lord Jesus Christ, in Isaiah chapter 7, just before this, King Ahaz is looking over the reservoir in Jerusalem to see how much water they'll have to withstand the coming siege as the armies of Syria and Israel have joined forces again and are marching toward the city. The prophet Isaiah comes to him while he's standing beside that reservoir. And Isaiah says, I've come to give you a pledge of the Lord that Syria and Israel will not prevail. Jerusalem will be safe. And then the Lord says to Ahaz, ask a sign for yourself from the Lord your God. Ask it either in depth or in the height above. Whatever it is you think, Ahaz, that you need to be sure that the Lord's pledge is real, that you can trust the word of the Lord, ask for a sign, and you will have your assurance. And you remember what Ahaz answers? He says, I will not ask for a sign, nor will I test the Lord. He refuses to find his assurance in the word of the Lord. He rejects the Lord as his security, as the security of the covenant people. Ahaz makes a most wicked and foolish decision. And so the Lord replies, then I'll give you a sign anyways. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son and shall call his name Emmanuel. It's not exactly a sign that keeps the reservoir full. It doesn't really keep the armies of Syria and Israel at bay, but it is a promise nonetheless. In fact, a miraculous sign, the virgin shall conceive. But through that sign comes the promise of absolute, unquestionable security. Emmanuel, God with us. Now, how are God's people supposed to make use of that sign? Say, for the next 700 years. 700 years between Isaiah chapter 7 and Matthew chapter 1 or Luke chapter 1. 700 years until the Word becomes flesh and dwells among us, who is incarnate by the Holy Spirit of the Virgin Mary. Can waiting for 700 years really answer the immediate pressing problem of invading armies? Syria and Israel allied together, but behind them an even bigger threat is looming on the horizon, the Empire of Assyria. Why does Emmanuel matter when the pressure is immediate and dangerous and right in front of you? What we're going to see in Isaiah chapter 8 and the first part of chapter 9 is not just who this Emmanuel is, for unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. But also, how do we wait for Emmanuel? Because that's what would have been the context for Isaiah and for the faithful remnant who are waiting for this Emmanuel. How are we supposed to wait for the next 700 years? And the same way we wait, as the faithful did long ago, we wait clinging to the promise of Emmanuel as they waited in the face of Syria and Israel and then later Assyria, a world stampeding against the church. We do the same thing. We wait for Christ to come again, for Emmanuel to come the second time. Does it matter? Does it matter that the promise of God is not a promise that we can see in the moment right in front of us? What if the Lord asks us to wait another 700 years before Jesus comes again? He's already asked the church to wait for 2,000. How then shall we wait for Emmanuel? Well, just as Isaiah prophesied about waiting for the first advent of the virgin son, so we also wait for the second advent of David's son. Wonderful, Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. How do we wait? That's what chapter 8 begins to show us, that Emmanuel is the Lord's pledge. We'll look at that in three parts as we work through these verses. First, we look at Isaiah's son. Second, we look at Assyria's flood. And third, we look at the people's council. Emmanuel is the Lord's pledge. Let's read verses 1 and 2 again. Moreover, the Lord said to me, take a large scroll and write on it with a man's pen concerning Mahershalal Hashbaz, and I will take for myself faithful witnesses to record Uriah the priest and Zechariah the son of Jeberechiah. What's happening here is the Lord is calling for Isaiah to take a very public action as a prophet. Quite often, prophecies were not blared from the housetops. Often, the Lord sends his prophets to just a few people and tells them the word of the Lord. Or he sends his prophets specifically to the rulers, the kings of Israel or Judah, like in chapter 7, when Isaiah was sent to just talk to Ahaz and give just Ahaz a sign, behold, the virgin shall conceive. But this word of God is meant to be as public as it can get. It says, take a large scroll. And some commentators say, you know what, it's actually more like a big bulletin board. Not a piece of papyrus that was meant to be rolled up and put on a shelf, but something that was meant to be unraveled and then nailed to a wall somewhere so that everybody who walks by it can see it. It's like this large public sign posted publicly and then write on it with a man's pen, which is an interesting phrase. It just means write on it in words big enough and in words simple enough that nobody can question what it says. Everybody can read what you wrote down. It's like renting a huge billboard on the side of the 401 so that everybody who drives by lit up and all those fancy lights can read exactly what the sign says. That's what Isaiah is to do. Rent a billboard, make a large scroll, and write on it. Write what? Four words. Mahershalal Hashbaz. Literally, speed, spoil, hasten, plunder. Imagine writing those four words in that order, speed, spoil, hasten, plunder, on a billboard on the 401. What do you think the drivers would be reading and then thinking as they drive by that billboard? What is that supposed to mean? It's huge letters. Everybody's supposed to see it, but nobody understands what it says. Confusion. Even if you tried to put words in between to try to make a real sentence, speed the spoil, hasten the plunder. That's like saying we're hurrying toward the prizes of war. And for the people of Jerusalem walking past this public sign, they'd say, you're talking about the war with Syria and Israel? Or is there a different war? What war are you talking about? And how quickly are we talking? And who's going to win? And who's actually fighting on either side? And who gets the plunder? Are we the plunder or do we get the plunder? What battlefield are we fighting on? Who's going to end up being the victors? Us or them? It's just, what's going on here, Isaiah? See, as they walk past these four words, it was meant to generate questions. It is meant to confront God's people with their own confusion. They don't know. They walk past the sign and say, we have no idea what's going to happen. We have no idea who's going to win. But that's the point. Aren't you the people of God? Shouldn't you already know who wins? Whose side the Lord is on? Shouldn't you know that whatever comes, those who put their trust in the Lord are the ones who will be victorious? So it's meant to generate those questions. Israel, shouldn't you know? But here's the striking part. Verse 2, the Lord says, he will take for himself faithful witnesses to record that, yes, on this date, on this at this place, Isaiah the prophet of the Lord wrote down those four words on this large scroll in letters that everyone could read. And these witnesses are to watch Isaiah do this. In a sense, it's like signing a contract. Yes, I witnessed this person put their signature on this sign on this day. And thereby this becomes a legally binding document, evidence that would be irrefutable in the court of law. No one can doubt that the Lord gave Isaiah these four words to declare publicly to the people on that date. Now, who are these witnesses? We're actually not completely sure. Although God describes them as faithful witnesses, that does not necessarily mean that they are godly men. It probably just means that they're men that the people thought were faithful. The reason why we say this is because the Uriah that we know about, who lived at this time, who would have been in a place of prominence, was the high priest for King Ahaz. Uriah was the high priest for King Ahaz. But if you look at 2 Kings chapter 16, Ahaz goes up to Damascus after Damascus is defeated. And he sees the way that the Syrians worship their gods. They built a certain altar that impressed him. And so Ahaz writes down plans for an altar that he wants built to look just like the one in Damascus. And he sends those plans down to Uriah the high priest and instructs the high priest to build a new altar and then put it in the temple courtyard, push to the side the altar that Solomon had built and had been dedicated to the Lord and say, no, I've got a new way to worship God and every other god I want to worship, a new way to offer sacrifices. That's this Uriah, we're pretty sure. And the same thing with Zechariah, the son of Jeberechiah, the prominent Zechariah that we know of this time, was King Ahaz's father-in-law. His father-in-law. So you can imagine he was probably very much involved with whatever evil in the eyes of the Lord Ahaz did. And that's what Ahaz did. He did what was evil in the eyes of the Lord. And so men like this, holding the positions that they did, the people regarded them as authorities, as men to be trusted, as those in charge. And so even these men, the Lord uses as witnesses to say, The Lord made this prophecy on this day. Even men who are ungodly have to recognize that God made this prophecy. And in that way, the Lord was binding himself. He was making a pledge, a promise, a covenant even through these four words, that he wanted all the people to know, including the ungodly authorities over the kingdom. He wanted them all to know that God was making a promise so that when that promise comes to be fulfilled, not a single one of them has an excuse for their unbelief. What does this sign mean, though? Remember, those questions are being generated. The witnesses are there, and everybody's standing around saying, what is this covenant? What is this promise of the Lord? It's generating these questions. And by this sign, God is saying, I'm the only one who knows. Seek me for those answers. Seek me to understand. Seek me to know what is coming. Seek me to find your security, to seek and find your assurance, so that when you see me do my work as I have promised, you will say, this is the Lord's doing. This is a promise fulfilled. He's driving them. He's calling them to trust in the Lord. So what is this sign? We still haven't talked about what it means. What is it? The birth of a son. Verse 3, then I went to the prophetess, and she conceived and bore a son. Then the Lord said to me, call his name Maher-shalal Hash-Baz. This is not the virgin conceiving and bearing a son. Isaiah 7, verse 14. This is not Emmanuel, but it is, in a sense, a son of promise. He is a son of promise that points to the greater son of promise, the Emmanuel that would come. This son is kind of like John the Baptist to the arrival of Jesus. It's that kind of anticipatory message. The greater one is coming, and he is coming. This anticipating son brings the promise of God. In that sense, he carries the word, and that's why Isaiah's wife is called a prophetess. It's not because she spoke the word, but because she carried the word. Symbolized in this son of promise, whose name is Maher-shalal Hash-Baz. But that doesn't answer the confusion yet. So what, Isaiah? You have a son. You give him a strange name. We've heard excited parents before, but Isaiah, come on, that's quite a name. Yes, you put that up on the billboard months before your wife even conceived. So what's the point now? Is your son the promise? What's going on? Verse 4. For before the child shall have knowledge to cry, my father and my mother, the riches of Damascus and the spoil of Samaria will be taken away before the king of Assyria. Now it's been at least 9 months since that sign was put on public display. Questions have been generated for those 9 months, confusion, not quite answers, but now the answer has come. This is what the Lord wants, public and undeniable. This is my covenant with you, he's saying. You're looking for security? You've looked all over for answers, alliances with the nations. You've questioned what's going to happen to us when our enemies come and they fight against us and besiege us again. Where can we put our trust? In the reservoirs? In Egypt? We don't have enough men, our army's not big enough, are you sure we'll be safe? All of these questions that have been spreading around for 9 months, when right in front of them, plastered for everyone to see, is the sign that says, the Lord is the answer. The Lord is worthy of your trust. Brothers and sisters, what is in front of us this morning is a sign just as publicly presented to us. To many, it is a foolish sign. How does a little piece of bread and a little bit of wine tell you that you can trust the Lord? It generates questions. It's generated questions for as long as the church has been around. The early church had to fight off the accusations of the pagans that the Lord's Supper was some kind of cannibalistic feast, where they ate their children. There's been questions ever since. But the Lord has told us what this is. It is a sign and a seal that the Lord is our security, that Christ is our confidence, that Christ can be trusted. And so the question, this sign is before us, the same way that billboard was before God's people. Can you trust the Lord? Do you know that His promises are true and faithful? We're looking at a sign and seal that comes out of loss, out of suffering, out of death, out of agony, a convicted criminal, a man condemned by the world, deserted by his own disciples, and even forsaken by his own father. And yet that's the sign that the Lord has put His name to, His covenant, that He calls you to follow Him in. It is a sign of foolishness to those who are perishing. It is a sign of weakness in the eyes of the world. It's just bread and wine, but it has attached to it the covenant promise of the covenant Son who paid the covenant price for the covenant people. And so do you believe what God is telling us? Even if after you partake of the Lord's Supper or after this sermon, there's no sort of miraculous blinding light that comes in and stands before you and says, now you can trust the Lord. Even if you look upon your own hearts and you realize, I'm going to be a sinner tomorrow and I'm going to struggle with the pressures of the world tomorrow. My remaining sinfulness, the unbelief in my soul, the unbelief in the world, I'm still going to have to fight through. What is the power then of this sign? That's what Isaiah's son, Maher-Shalal Hashbaz, was challenging God's people to see and believe. Before the child is old enough to say, my father or my mother, those enemies that you're afraid of, that you're worried about, are still going to be on your doorstep tomorrow, Syria and Israel, those enemies will come to nothing. Before the child is able to say a couple of words, their threat will be gone. Speed the spoil. Hasten the plunder. Right into the pockets of the Assyrians. Then what? That's where the Lord speaks again. We see in the second place Assyria's flood. Verse 6, inasmuch as these people refuse the waters of Shiloh that flow softly and rejoice in Rezin and in Remaliah's son. Here the Lord is laying the groundwork for what the heart of His word, His message, is really about in this passage. But the groundwork is very important. These people, God's people, the same people who walk by that sign, were always questioning, can we trust the Lord? Confused, wondering what's going to happen to us. Can the Lord be trusted? What about His promises? We can't trust Him. We're not sure. We have to look to the nations. They've been doing this not just for the past 9 months, but for generations now. They go to the reservoir to check how much water they have. How long can we hold out? They check their armories. How many weapons do we have? Do we have enough left? But they never thought, as they stood beside that reservoir, let's pray to the God who created the spring that ends up flowing into and filling up this reservoir. That's what the waters of Shiloh are. It was a gently flowing spring that filled up the reservoirs of Jerusalem. But they didn't look past the spring to say, the Lord did that for us. The Lord has provided for us a constantly flowing, gently producing, always enough stream of God's covenant love for His people. But instead they say, oh, no, that stream, we're not sure it's going to be enough, so we better make an alliance with Syria to hold off their aggression. We better say, oh, great is Rezin, son of Remaliah, king of Syria. Great is he and all of his armies. We honor you. We adore you. Here's our tribute money. Let's make peace. That's where they thought they could find their security, to rejoice in the friendship that they have with Rezin, the son of Remaliah. Look at now how secure we are, they thought. Look at how great life is because we are good at being diplomatic and making treaties with other nations, even pagan nations. But now we can live free as we want to. This is the life. But as much as they rejoice in Rezin and in Remaliah's son, just the silence there of what's not said is incredible. Remaliah's son? Israel is rejoicing in the son of a pagan king? Why are they doing that? Boys and girls, the son of which king should Israel be rejoicing in? Not Remaliah. It's the son of David. Their joy, their celebration should be in the hope, the peace that comes through the son of David. But that's not what they're doing. They've set aside the covenant that God has made with his people. They're not looking for the promise of the Messiah. They're not looking for the God who keeps covenant. They want peace with resin. They want to honor the bloodline of a pagan king who's somehow a better option. What does God's word say? Do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore wants to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. James 4, verse 4. So we have to ask ourselves, what friendship are we seeking? What peace in this life? What treaties, what agreements, what friendships do we value in this life? Where are our friendships? What's important to us? What is our security? Where do we look for peace in our lives? Let it not be in partnerships with those who will lead you astray, who will give you a false sense of joy, a false sense of belonging or security because you've made the right friends, the right business deals, the right contracts. Do not rejoice in the son of Remaliah or whatever version of the world's promises that tell you you can be satisfied in them without the Lord. Do not forsake the gently flowing waters of Shiloah that have come through the son of David. Do not neglect the gospel that truly brings peace. Now therefore behold, the Lord says. It's a command in verse 7. Open your eyes. You need to see this. Wake up. Look. Behold, the Lord brings up over them the waters of the river, Euphrates River, strong and mighty. The king of Assyria and all his glory, he will go up over all his channels and go over all his banks. He will pass through Judah. He will overflow and pass over. He will reach up to the neck, and the stretching out of his wings will fill the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. This is a powerful word picture, a metaphor that describes the king of Israel and his armies like a flood. Assyria was based alongside the Euphrates River, which regularly flooded its banks. But God is saying it's not just the water that's going to flood. The armies are going to flood, and they're just going to keep flooding and spreading and spreading. Have you ever seen a flash flood in the desert? Maybe a video of one? God's people would have certainly been familiar with that. You know the geography, the wadis. These are dry riverbeds, sometimes cliffs on each side, but when the snow would melt up in the mountains or there'd be a sudden rain up in the mountains, all of a sudden there'd be a flood that would just wash right through these wadis, these riverbeds, and it was just unstoppable. And if you were a shepherd and you had your sheep trying to drink the last little trickle of water that was in the base of the wadi, and all of a sudden this wall of water comes down, you would have lost your flock. So you always had to be careful with that. It was totally unexpected. And God is saying that's what's going to happen with Assyria. So fast, so relentless. It doesn't matter where the banks of the river used to be or what debris or buildings or fortifications might stand in its way. It's going over. It is not stopping. That's Assyria, the Lord warns. Syria and Israel, you know, those two who once tried to attack and are threatening to do so again, they're a little wave. They move maybe a couple pebbles around. But Assyria is the tsunami that will overrun the breadth of your land, O Emmanuel. Now that's fascinating. Why bring up that name again here? What is happening to the land that belongs to the Messiah of God's people? Those who have the promise that I will be your God and you will be my people, where God has walked with his people and he's dwelled among them through his temple and tabernacle for so long. And now that land of promise is being flooded over, destroyed, devastated. This is supposed to be Emmanuel's land. This is supposed to be the Messiah's land, the land of the son of David, not the son of Remaliah, not the son of Assyria either, but Emmanuel's land. You look at this. What's going on here? What's happened to the church? This sorrow of what's coming to Emmanuel's people. What of the promises? If the glory of the land will be destroyed, if the son of David, Emmanuel, has only a people like this to grieve over for what is lost, is there still hope left? Brothers and sisters, you remember when Jesus walked this earth. They looked upon Jesus. What did they see? Were they impressed by his majesty and regal dignity? No, they asked, isn't this Joseph's son? Isn't he from Nazareth? Isaiah 53, he has no form or comeliness, and when we see him, there is no beauty that we should desire him. So much so that even though he is clearly the heir to David's throne, though he is Emmanuel, he is at the same time despised and rejected by men. He is a man of sorrows, not a man of great earthly glory, but a man acquainted with grief. And we hid, as it were, our faces from him. He was despised, and we did not esteem him. Even more so than a land flooded by Assyria, what about the body that was broken? And the blood that was shed, O Emmanuel. We see loss. We see devastation. We see death. But remember that billboard? Remember that billboard that calls us to put our trust in the Lord? The word is still there. The sign is still speaking. The pledge of the Lord has not been forgotten. It's made with witnesses and everything. It's not going to be neglected. Emmanuel did not come to be the son of a broken promise, but of a promise kept. And that's what we see in the third place with the people's council. Verse 9 has this contrast, verse 9 and 10 have this contrast that goes back and forth. The nations, the peoples, the enemies of the Lord and his church, they make their alliances, they get together for their meetings, they plot their strategies. This is how we're going to conquer God's people. This is how we will defy the Lord's anointed and prove that his promises cannot be kept. In fact, verse 9 is actually better translated to say, "Be companions, O you peoples, and be broken in pieces." Not only because that's the actual Hebrew word, but also for the theme that gets carried through the rest of these two verses. It says, "Give ear, all you from far countries. Gird yourselves. Put your armor on. Prepare yourself for battle, thinking that you've got a chance to win, that the plunder will be yours. Go ahead. Gird yourselves. But be broken in pieces." And then they'll try again, just like Syria and Israel tried once, they failed. Now they're threatening Jerusalem a second time. And God says, go ahead, gird yourselves, put on your armor, but be broken in pieces. You can think of this kind of like the statue of Nebuchadnezzar in Nebuchadnezzar's dream. Each kingdom made up of a different material, right? One thinks they'll conquer the world and then they fall. And the next one takes their place and they think they'll conquer the world and then they fall. And one after the other. And then off in the distance, this small pebble of the kingdom of God picks up speed until it comes smashing down into that statue, shatters it to pieces, and then fills the whole world. Really, these two verses, 9 and 10, are like Psalm 2. It's Isaiah's version, you could say, of Psalm 2. Why do the nations rage and the people plot a vain thing? The kings of the earth set themselves and the rulers take counsel together, their companions, against the Lord and against his anointed, saying, let us break their bonds in pieces and cast away their cords from us. And how does the Lord respond? What does it say in Psalm 2? He who sits in the heavens shall laugh. The Lord shall hold them in derision. Then he shall speak to them in his wrath and distress them in his great displeasure. Yet I have set my king to sit on my holy hill. I want you to think of how many plans the nations have made to try to overthrow the church that God loves, both Old Testament and New. We can't even count how many times that's happened. Think of how much effort has been put into persecution, even just mockery, defiance of God and His Word. It's like the dragon of Revelation chapter 12, who, when he couldn't destroy the son of the woman, the seed of the woman, Christ, when she gave birth to Emmanuel, the seed of the serpent, the dragon realized that he could do no more to bruise than bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. And so frustrated, he goes after the woman herself, the church, thinking that if I can't destroy the Emmanuel, I can destroy the people he came to save. But for all that he has tried, for all the nations that have conspired alongside of him, verse 10 turns it right around. Take counsel together, literally plan a plan. Come up with the best thing you can think of, but it will come to nothing. Speak the word, literally speak a speech. Give it everything you've got. Talk yourself into it. Have all the conferences you need to make. Fill the airwaves. Put it all over social media. Get out there every kind of vile propaganda you can come up with to try to destroy the church and its message, but it will not stand. For Emmanuel. That's literally how verse 10 ends. For Emmanuel. God with us. That's it. That's the answer. That's the courage. That is the security. That is the peace of the church, no matter what. Emmanuel, that's the pledge that the Lord has made. That's the point of the sign he put on the wall for the people to ask the question, who shall we trust? Where is our security? By trusting in the nations, we have nothing more than Maher Shalal Hashbaz. But by putting our trust in the Lord, who said, a virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. If God's people only believed that promise, if they had only put their trust in the son of David rather than the son of Remaliah, if only they were humbled not by the armies of Assyria, but by the broken body and shed blood of Jesus Christ. The Lord has set his promise before us. He's plastered it on the wall. And all other promises and plans can say what they want, but they will not stand. For Emmanuel, God is with us. Amen. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for this powerful word. This word that came in a time of great distress for your people and sadly a time of great unbelief. And yet, Lord, your word came just as powerfully as it ever has to proclaim the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, to proclaim the hope that even Isaiah and a remnant who knew the invasions were coming could say, but our trust is in the Lord. Though Assyria floods the land, and indeed they would, Emmanuel, God is with us. Though the church suffers today, and the world is increasing in its hostility, Emmanuel, God with us. The comfort of having our Savior, who in disgrace, in the eyes of the world, secured for us the promises of God. We can then have the courage to walk alongside Isaiah, to make that sign publicly, to declare Christ is the Redeemer. And we shall not be afraid. The Lord sits in the heavens and laughs. He has set his king on his holy hill, our king, our Savior. We thank you, Lord, for keeping your promise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.